Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
The writer begins with reference to Isaiah 62 and verse 2, where it was prophesied that the Lord would give His people a new name. Of course, at the time that Isaiah prophesied, the name of the people of God were the Israelites. They were God's chosen people. But the prophecy goes on further to denote that this new name would be given when both Jews and Gentiles would be included in the fold of the Lord. And then he introduces the three times where the term Christian is used, twice in the singular, once in the plural. One time in the singular is when Agrippa asked Paul, or said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." The other time in the singular is when the Apostle Peter said, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf." And then he made reference to the time of the plural use of the term Christian in Acts 11 and verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now the significance of that is not only that this is a name that denotes followers of Christ and imitators of Christ. That's what the name Christian means. It means one who is striving to be as Christ. But it was also given any congregation for Antioch of Syria, where we read of, for the first time, Jews and Gentiles both being included in the fold and the family of God. Which, of course, was the fulfillment of that great prophecy that had been made some 700 years before by Isaiah. Now, as we said, the name Christian simply means one who is like Christ. And the question with which this article and that we are concerned this morning is just what makes a person a Christian? Well, the article rightly points out that Christ was without sin. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. And therefore we too must be freed from our sins. And in Romans 3 and verse 23, as the article points out, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore we must be forgiven. Again, the writer referred to a prophecy in Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, when he pointed out, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you." Here's the barrier that is between man and God that we ourselves have erected. And it is our transgression of the will of God. Therefore, in order to be like Christ, we must have those sins taken away. And then we come in this article to what I consider to be the very heart and core, and he talks about the blood of Christ. In our recent gospel meeting, Brother Key on one evening had a most splendid presentation of the biblical teaching about the blood of Christ. And Brother Key also noted the passage that this writer referred to in Hebrews 9 and verse 12, "Neither by the blood of bulls and of goats, but by his own blood, he entered at once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Speaking of Christ, and how are we saved by the blood of Christ? The writer of this excellent article pointed back to the Passover, the time that a lamb was taken and the blood of that lamb was applied to the doorpost and the lintels of the house of the people of Israel as they were about to be delivered and come out of physical bondage in Egypt. And it was, of course, a type of the blood of Jesus Christ, which, when properly applied, delivers us out of spiritual bondage. And he took note of that. And he also quoted here from Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28, the words of Christ, when he said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which he shed for the remission of sins." Jesus Christ recognized that it was absolutely necessary for his blood to be shed for us to become like him, for us to be free of sin, as was he. The shedding of the blood of Christ was absolutely essential for anybody, therefore, to become a Christian. There is no question among people that believe the Bible that we are saved by the blood of Christ. But there is some question, how are we saved by the blood of Christ? And when are we saved by the blood of Christ? And those two questions are presented in this very excellent article. And then he begins to present in this article the process how we obtain that blood. It begins, first of all, with the realization that we are in need of cleansing. Nobody ever comes to Christ except they realize that they're doomed and damned, they're hopeless and helpless outside of Him. When they realize that there is no salvation except in Christ, then with that realization, they are open-minded and open-hearted, we trust, to find out how they might be saved. And then the writer referred to that passage in Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 13. Referring back to another Old Testament prophecy in the book of Joel, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now there's the subject introduced, salvation. But the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul then more logically, reasonably presented, but how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That is the preaching of the Word. And goes on down in verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. This process of reaching the blood of Christ, whereby we are forgiven of our sins, begins with the preaching of the Word. To show an individual that he is lost out of Christ, and that there is a way of salvation that God has provided. And there must be the preaching of the Word. In Ephesians 6 and verse 17, the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. Those who are brought to Christ are brought to Christ because of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, which was another majestic lesson last week, by the way. Because the Holy Spirit works by and through the Word of God to the conversion and salvation of people. In fact, as the writer brings out so wonderfully in Acts chapter 2, before those people that were there on that occasion cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? They had heard the Word of God. The Apostle Peter had preached unto them Christ, and how that God had made Him whom they had crucified, both Lord and the Christ. And that's what provoked them, being convinced and convicted of that truth, believing that truth, to cry out as they did, what must we do? And it was then that the Apostle Peter told them what to do, to repent and to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. The writer here also brings out the necessity of our confession of Christ, because Romans 10 and verse 10 tells us with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So the picture things, as has been presented here in a most orderly and proper and scriptural fashion, there must be the recognition of one's lost condition. There must be the presentation of the Word of God whereby we can be saved. There must be the belief in that message and the belief in Christ. There must be repentance. There must be confession of Christ. But please take note, as the writer properly took note, having stressed that we're saved by the blood of Christ, what is the connection between faith in the blood, or repentance in the blood, or confession in the blood? There is no direct connection between those important matters, those essential steps, if you please, and the blood of Christ. Then how does one reach the blood of Christ? How does one apply the benefit of the blood of Christ to his sin-stained soul? The writer here points out, and I keep referring to what the writer has said, because we are talking about his good article. And we are citing the scriptures that he cited most properly. How that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, the gospel is God's power unto salvation. And that gospel includes certain facts that are to be believed. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, is emphasized the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Now we learn in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that we must obey the gospel. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, Christ is the author of salvation to them that obey Him. But you can't obey a fact. You can't obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in its reality. What do you obey? In Romans chapter 6, verse 16 through 18, we are taught that we obey that form. Emphasize the word form now and underscore it. That form of doctrine which was delivered you. The doctrine delivered was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And therefore, one must obey, in order to be a servant of righteousness, he must obey a form of that doctrine. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, or 1 through 5 is the one that he quotes here, which is proper, he shows us the form that we obey. And he shows us the connection of the obedience of that form to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which are the fundamental basic points of fact about the gospel of Christ. And I read to you as he has properly quoted. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead or separated to sin live any longer therein? Notice now. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. The only fault I've got with this article is it's too wide for me to jump from one line to another with great ease. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, and like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. What does this passage of Scripture tell us? Just exactly what the writer has said. Here we reenact, we obey the form of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When is that done? That is when we have determined we will separate ourselves from sin. We are buried in baptism as Christ was buried. We are raised to walk in newness of life, the completion of the new birth, just as Jesus pointed out in John chapter 3, 3 through 5, to which He also has reference. I want you to notice this particular passage that he mentions in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Which sometimes were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, where his few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us. And then Peter tells us what baptism isn't, and he then tells us what baptism is. It's not the answer of a good, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not just taking a bath. What is it? But the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To those of you who are here that were in our class this morning, we're going over some of the things that we mentioned, aren't we? But when one calls, what is expected is an answer, a response. Paul tells us repeatedly that we're called by the gospel. When the gospel is preached, when the truth of the New Testament is presented, that's the way, that's the means, that's the method God uses to draw men unto Him. That's how He encourages men to come. That's how He calls us. And God expects those who are called to respond, to give an answer. And Peter tells us how we answer. We answer by our obedience to what He tells us to do. And here he says it is when we are baptized and that baptism saves. Now I know that many people deny that baptism saves, but we must of course accept Scripture and the inspired apostle. And in this all-inclusive and wonderfully worded sentence in this article, notice, it is not a bodily washing to clean the flesh, but the washing of the soul. by Christ's blood. Notice now, it's so complete, it's so good. I am not saying that the water has some mystical power, but I am saying that God, through His Word, reveals that it is in the watery grave of baptism that we contact the blood of Christ, which forgives our sins, which makes us like Christ, a Christian. I think that is about as clear and well put as anything that one can possibly read. Here we have it presented here before this community, and aren't you glad that it is? Book, chapter, and verse, just exactly what the Bible teaches as to who is a Christian and how one becomes a Christian and the power of the ability to one to be a Christian. The power is in the blood of Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But how do we reach that blood? It's through our faith in Christ, our turning from sin to Christ, our acknowledgement and confession of Christ, and our being baptized into Christ. Notice how this harmoniously fits with Galatians 3 and verse 27, which is also quoted in this book, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ. That's how we begin our journey as Christians. That's what makes a person a Christian. How can anybody say, therefore, this being so clear, plainly stated by the Scriptures, that there is some other way, or that we can follow something else that would be just as good? Friend, we can be thankful, we can be proud. I am personally very encouraged to see articles like this presented to the public. We try to present these truths by radio. We try to present them through tracts. We preach them from our pulpits. And to have it presented in such a clear and wonderful fashion as this, it is a glorious thing. And I think that you would be just as delighted as I that such as this would appear. Now we want to pass along a suggestion that has been made by Brother I.D. Byers. Now, brethren, I know what Brother Byers is saying when I talked with him about it. And he said he's taken an awful lot of heat over the things that he has written. Well, I can identify with him in that, because when you are called upon, and it's your work to stand up and openly and publicly espouse positions that are true, not everybody is going to agree, and you just sort of... Well, was it? Harry Truman one time said, if you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. Well, sometimes the kitchen does get pretty hot. People have an ability to make it pretty hot on you sometimes. And Brother Byers has taken an awful lot of heat. He says, and the church has taken an awful lot of criticism because we were there to preach and teach just what the Bible says. He said, our brethren need to let it be known we stand up for the truth. Not in an arrogant, haughty, self-righteous, belligerent way, but that we are proud and thankful for the truth to be presented to the community, and we are not ashamed to stand for it. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Literally, he said, I'm proud of the gospel. He was thankful for the gospel. Brother Wayne Coates has a phrase that he uses sometimes with reference to instances when false doctrine is taught. He said, so many of the good brethren who know better develop lockjaw. They won't refute it. They won't stand up for what's right. Well, here are some good brethren who have stood up in a most positive, loving, kind, but uncompromising manner for the truth. And Brother Byers has passed along this suggestion, and I pass it along for your personal consideration. I think it's a good one. That we write the standard, either to the editor, or for publication, or otherwise, to let it be known. These things are true. In fact, Brother Pennington handed me a note here a minute ago of somebody that did that, and I was going to read it to you, and Brother Pennington, you didn't put enough sticky on it for me to keep up with it. And it's his fault that I've lost it. But anyway, it was an excellently peace, excellent peace, commending this article. Brethren, here's an opportunity for every one of you to stand up for what is right before our community that needs this gospel. But what are you going to write? Let me tell you, when I write something, my name is down there, and I do that quite often. People usually spoof it up, oh, you're a preacher. You're expected to do things like that, you know, and they don't think, well, when somebody who's not a preacher actually stands up with something right, it's amazing to some folks. Here's an opportunity that every one of us have to commend whoever it is that wrote this article. Now, he simply signed it a Christian. There are advantages and disadvantages to signing your name. I don't know how he got away without signing his name. Usually, people are compelled to sign their name. Nonetheless, there was an advantage in being able to just sign it a Christian. Because sometimes people do have their prejudices aroused, especially if they think a preacher has written it, or if it's put down there from the East End Church, they just pass it off, you know. But there's no personal criticism possible by simply doing it as he did here. And there have been those who have examined these scriptures and they found them to be true. And there's an advantage in avoiding that kind of prejudice. But I suggest to you that you do something on behalf of teaching people who is a Christian. Just a short note. Not one of antagonism, not one of hostility. Just commend the good article, the biblical article, the scripturalness of the article, the truthfulness of the article. So glad that such a presentation has been made available to the people of this county, because it does in truth teach us who is a Christian. And our commendations to those who have financed and composed this particular article. You may already know who it is, but I haven't been able to get in contact with the authors yet to be able to have permission to tell you who it was. But if you ask me privately, I'm just sneaky enough to tell you. But I'm not going to say it out loud without his permission. I say a lot of things other times, and I know who did it, and he did a good job. And I'm sure you agree. But now this final point. What he has written is true. And it's well written. It's biblically based. We're glad for the community to know it, have access to it. But dear friend, you too have a personal responsibility to the truth that's presented in this article. You must obey the gospel in order to be saved. You must reach the blood of Christ. And there is only one way to do that. And so we would urge and encourage everyone here who has not yet been baptized into Christ to follow the process that is presented in Scripture, to know the joy of being a Christian, the best life that one can live, the happiest life, the most successful, is that of being in the likeness of Christ. If you have not yet done that, this is your opportunity at this moment, when we stand in a moment to sing this song of invitation, for you to come. If you have once become a Christian and have not walked faithfully, this article doesn't deal with that particular situation, but the Bible does. And you must be restored, and that is accomplished by repentance and confession of your faults and going to God in prayer. And friend, there's a wonderful and beautiful but very exclusive and unique thing about the call of Jesus Christ. We either go His way to heaven, or we forfeit heaven and will suffer hell. That's not the desire of any of us here. We want to go to heaven. We want to go to heaven together. We want to uphold truth while we're here. So if you're subject to the invitation today, your first step is to obey the gospel. And from then on, continue to uphold this and all other truths that Christ has revealed. Would you come?